Okay, so Proverbs chapter 6, we had a good talk about it in the past few weeks. We had a week off last week, obviously, for the singing night. But we've discussed the dangers of becoming surety for strangers and even our friends sometimes. We've discussed going to the ant, seeing the work ethic of an ant, and comparing that to the lazy person and their poverty coming upon them suddenly. We looked at the wicked man and six things and seven that the Lord hates and finds abominable. And then the later half of the book, Proverbs chapter 6, covers matters of adultery, which is something we'll be getting into a lot more when we get into chapter 7, because that's pretty much the whole of chapter 7 is warning against harlotry and adultery. And in chapter 7's case, Solomon actually tells a story about that. But before we get to that, we have two more questions in our application discussion questions to go through. We discussed all 13 text questions. We've discussed the first application question about Solomon pointing out the ant as an example of good work ethic, not being lazy. We discussed how laziness can affect us both physically and spiritually. And so now we get to question two of our application questions, which is Solomon points out wicked and abominable behaviors. We see this in chapter 6, reading verses 12 through 19, all these wicked behaviors of a worthless and wicked man. And then the six things the Lord hates, the seven he finds as abominations. And we may look at these as the worst of the worst. In reality, though, aren't all sins, even the ones that are not mentioned in this chapter, equal in the eyes of God? Why or why not? Correct. Does he say that in Scripture? Okay. But there's another verse within the book of James that discusses partiality. In James chapter 2, if you go and read verses 8 through 12, in the context of dealing with partiality among the assembly, because he points out how we treat some of our own better than others because of their status or because of this or because of that. And James makes this point about partiality in the law. You're not going to be partial to the law. You shouldn't be partial to your brethren. But here's the thing. Verses 8 through 12, this is where we get the idea of sins being equal. James chapter 2, verses 8 through 12. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. In a sense, James is saying that if you're being partial in the assembly, you're also being partial in the law. You treat XYZ as bad and evil, but then you allow this certain attitude or action, which, guess what, is also sin. You think that you're okay showing partiality within the assembly. That is a sin. Just because you're not committing the thou shalt nots doesn't mean you're still not in sin for this matter. You know, we get into these ideas of, because we look into the world around us and see that different sentences are given based on severity of crime. You may get a little warning for an accidental crime. You may get a couple nights in jail for some things. You may get as many as a couple of years in prison. Certain crimes may even get decades to life in prison for some. But what sentence does God give for lies? Eternal condemnation. What sentence does God give for adultery? Eternal condemnation. What sentence does God give for gossiping? Eternal condemnation. What sentence does God give for murdering someone? Eternal condemnation. What sentence does God give for choosing not to believe in Him and live selfishly? Eternal condemnation. What sentence does God give for choosing not to help a brother in need? Eternal condemnation. The fact that God has chosen some to say is wicked and that He hates, and He says are abominations, that speaks to the severity of the sin, and that these things have immediate consequences on top of the eternal consequences. And however, though, that does not mean that other sins get off scot-free. When Solomon wrote Proverbs, he was writing at a time when immediate consequences were more severe. Under the old law, things were punishable by death. Adultery, unruly children, those things got put to death under the old law. So the things Solomon writes about here are about the severity of certain things under the old law, or the severity of certain attitudes and mindsets that lead to these sins under the old law. For us under the New Testament, under the new law, we recognize all sin can have immediate consequences, but furthermore, and more importantly, all sins will have eternal consequences. Any other thoughts or comments? Clint. You got to be careful with that kind of attitude. We live in a world where it's just like, you do your own thing. Leave me alone, let me do my thing. But no, if I'm going to start tolerating and saying, no, you're okay for doing this sin, I'm a hypocrite. Can't defend sin and God at the same time. God hates sin. We shouldn't be defending sin at all. Any other thoughts? Gary. That is true. You're definitely right about that. Some things, you know, we can have this spirit of forgiveness about us where it comes easy sometimes, but a lot of things, especially things personally afflicting us, it's harder sometimes, and it takes more time. I've been there and I've done that, you know. When we talked Sunday morning about holding a grudge against a brother, a repenting brother, you know, been there, done that. And I know other people that have too, and it's not right. Johnny. That's right. You know, like we said, the severity of things that we do here on the earth there's going to be immediate consequences. Clint. To add to that, when we see David in 2 Samuel 12, after his sin with Bathsheba, Nathan confronted him, and what did David say? He said, I have sinned. He admitted it. He regretted it. Nathan said, the Lord has also forgiven your sin, but the child that was born to you shall not live. He still had to suffer consequences. As a matter of fact, the sword never left his house. There is always conflict within the house of David. Any other thoughts? All right. Let's go ahead and get to the third question of our applications for chapter 6. The latter half of this chapter, so verse 20 through 35 of Proverbs chapter 6, deals with preventing adultery and consequences for adultery. So, what advice would you give to young men in order to prevent adultery, or what advice would you give to young women? And let me clarify, godly, scriptural advice. Any thoughts? Anyone? Better know what you're doing before you get into it. Any other thoughts? I salute you. Yeah. Very good point. You're right.
That's what makes it special. That's what makes it
law. And that's how it should be. Hebrews 13 talks about the marriage bed undefiled. That's what it's talking about right there. Any other thoughts or comments? And that opens the door for him, too, if you do like that. Well, that's right. No excuse. And I'm a man, I'll say that. Any man got a problem with that? Parking lot's big enough for two of us. I'm just kidding. No. We're not doing wrestling events at the church building. But to this point of teaching the boys and the girls the same thing. I think that's a perfect segue, because whenever I was considering my own question and what I would think, as somebody that's not married, by the way, believe it or not, my advice is pretty much almost the same for both. And I've got three major things here I want to talk about. First of all, keep your focus where it should be, on God first and your spouse second. Remember, God is the one who established marriage as this beautiful bond between a man and a woman for the rest of their earthly lives. From when God first placed Adam in the garden, he noticed he was better off with what? Companionship, a helpmate, a significant other, a complementary relationship between him and a woman until death. And so if you'll recall, God removed the rib from Adam to make Eve. And you know what? That's amazing symbolism right there. She is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone, says Adam. Moses said, a man shall be joined to his wife as one flesh. Eve completed Adam. Your spouse is complementary to you. Your future spouse, whoever that may be, is going to be complementary to you. This is supposed to be your companion, your best friend, the one you turn to for everything, the one you rely on in every stage of life. Why would anyone want to throw that away, that relationship with God, with their spouse, because of adultery? That's not your spouse. That's not your companion. That's not true love. They don't know you like your spouse knows you. They'll never love you or care about you like your spouse does. Adultery does not serve your purpose in God or in a marriage relationship. Second, remember you have a role in the marriage relationship. I've observed one force that drives someone to adultery is when one or the other within the marriage relationship is not living up to their role within the marriage relationship. Husbands are called to love their wives. They're given the responsibility, not privilege, by the way, responsibility as head of the household and as providers, keepers, keeping their household on a path that leads to God. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. They're given the responsibility, not the detriment. Let me be clear about that. Responsibility as the wife to be their companion. And when both sides are given 100% for a 200% relationship built on godly standards and love for one another, that is what causes a marriage to thrive. However, when one side is not fulfilling their role, that leaves a lot to be desired and will drive the other away. Maybe even into the arms of adultery, thinking they will find the fulfillment they're lacking with someone else. Which they won't. They'll only find more problems. So fulfill your role. Base your relationship on godliness, love, communication, giving your all to the relationship. And third, remember your value within that role. Again, we've been given these respective roles within the marriage relationship, and these roles, they get their criticism from society, sometimes even within the church. But again, this is a complementary relationship. You complete each other. When both sides are giving their all to the relationship, then and only then can it truly thrive. So don't discredit either side of the marriage relationship. The role that you play matters. The role that your spouse plays matters. Do not ruin your own self-esteem, self-worth within your role by thinking of the other's role as better than yours. Don't ruin your spouse's esteem or worth by thinking of their role as lesser. These mindsets can lead to thinking that you'll find value with someone else, someone who you think makes you feel valuable and worth loving. Again, that doesn't end well. Both sides, each giving 100%, that is a worthwhile marriage. Both sides giving each other the due love, respect, communication, and work will create the perfect marriage, where both sides see their value within the relationship. Always remember, adultery is not worth it. God deserves better. Your spouse deserves better, or your future spouse. You deserve better. So all in all, treat marriage as God treats it. If you're married, give your marriage 100%. If you're not yet married, make preparations now. There's nothing worse than getting into a marriage with toxic attitudes, bad habits, or with sin. That will lead to conflict within the relationship. Take care to make sure that you're becoming the person you're meant to be within the role, before the role. Treat your singularity as a season of preparation. That's my 3 cents. Johnny, I think I've seen your hand. Go ahead. Yeah. Adultery is not the way to go, no matter what side you're on. It's just going to ruin the lives of everyone involved. Big ones. Absolutely. Blaz, right. it's a whole mess waiting to happen. So, you know, it's good to stick to making what you have work. It's possible. That's, beg your pardon? Well, this is a topic we can get back to on another time, because I do have comments about this, but I need to get the scripture verses in my head for this. But I do know that even under the Old Testament law, whenever in last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, when they were coming back, some of the Jews had married foreign wives. That was a big no-no under the old law. And so Nehemiah had to crack the whip on them, so to speak, and get them back into this sense of, you need to get your life right. This is not okay. Somewhere in the New Testament, there's something like that. I'm going to have to look into it. But off the top of my head, I do know the verse in Ephesians that says, he who steals must steal no longer. And so, think about repentance. That's covering the whole board. Stealing is one thing. Marriage is one thing. But repentance is the whole deal. If you're coming to God in the plan of salvation, step three, the big step, repentance. Turn away from sin. All the sin. Anything that you have previously done, you need to stop doing. And that includes a marriage that's not right. Now, the thing about that is, as well, let's say you're in a homosexual marriage. Is God approving of that? Even if you are baptized? That's another thought to think about. But again, as far as the specificity of a verse regarding this specific situation, I'll have to get back to you, book, chapter, and verse-wise. But the thought is there, I believe. So, you get a clean slate on everything, the way I see it. But if you are holding on to certain things, you know, it doesn't nullify the baptism, but even after baptism, you've got to set things straight. Does that make sense? Find me.
I was pretty clear about divorce and remarriage.
And that is the one and only instance. And that speaks to the volume of sexual immorality. And so when we read these things in Proverbs, warning against it, we recognize the severity of the issue, that even God himself, who hates divorce, by the way, he hates it. He's going to give you the one exception right here. If they're fooling around behind your back, they're gone. You can get rid of them and get remarried. Find somebody else that values you and will respect you in the relationship. Go ahead, Andre. That is true. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Beg your pardon? Matthew 19:9. That's the one with the... There we go. Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah. Again, that's what goes along with repentance, is full 180. Any thing that you were doing in your life of sin has got to stop. Stealing, drinking, swearing. I can go on and on and on. It's all going to go. You come into the body with a marriage that's not fit in the sight of God, whether that be a divorce or remarriage situation, a homosexual, or you're married to a trans person, whatever that may be. Miss Ellen. Nail on the head right there. And another thing, it's something that I think we can work on is focusing on marriage and not scaring people out of getting divorced. Focus on making the marriage work. Focus on doing your respective roles within the relationship, rather than try to scare a person out of divorce. Divorce is plan Z. It's plan, you gotta create a new alphabet, because it's not even in the alphabet for me. I'll go through all 26 letters before I resort to divorce. The D goes at the end of the alphabet for me. That's a silly analogy, but my point is, and I'm sad to say that the only example I can think of, the only two examples I could think of where somebody had that right to divorce them, but didn't and forgave them, only to be cheated on again. That's a sad deal right there. You know, they say once a cheater, always a cheater. And it's not always true, but... yeah. They have the freedom to be reconciled to one another. And with that, we are out of time. It's been a good discussion. Lot to think about, and we'll get to chapter 7 next week.